Well, good morning again, folks. We are in 1 Peter. In fact, we're very near the end of all things 1 Peter. If you missed the memo, we'll be rolling into 2 Peter after this. You can start reading ahead. That would be a good thing, a wise thing, actually. 1 Peter chapter 5, I want to read the first five verses for us here in just a moment. On some level, might be considered an awkward sermon to preach, I guess, because preaching primarily about elders, and I am one of those. But it's important that we understand what the Bible has to say about elders, and maybe more importantly, it's important that we just preach the scriptures, guys. There is a whole world out there full of churches that just kind of pick passages based on a theme they want to talk about, and as a consequence, there's just tons of scripture that never gets publicly read, never gets preached through, never gets sung about, talked about, prayed about, etc. So if you found yourself wondering this week as you were reading this text, thinking, man, it's going to be a little awkward for a preacher up there to be preaching about his own position as an elder, well, I appreciate your thoughts to that end. But way more importantly, we don't avoid the things that are in Scripture, whether they are uncomfortable or not, right? Whether those things are things that we necessarily want to talk about or not, we don't avoid them. When they come up in Scripture, they come up in Scripture. And it's one of the reasons why this church stands by that principle, that we're just going to preach our way through books of the Bible so that we don't skip stuff, right? Including this. Now, having said that, I personally don't find this terribly awkward to preach about this morning. So if you've been praying for me to that end, I appreciate that. But if you would rise, please, let's read this text and see what we're talking about here if you're just joining us. 1 Peter chapter 5, I'll read through verses 1 through 5. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Lord God, thanks for leaving in Peter's pen these words for us about elders. And God, I pray that we would understand, of course, in our heads this morning a little bit more about eldership. But far more importantly, God, that you would use these words to encourage us, to convict us, to help us stay on the straight and narrow. God, use these words, not mine, use your words, God, to do all the things you've promised to do. And so, God, I pray that all among us who are or are not elders, all among us who strive to be someday an elder or those who don't, God, all of us, as we've just read in this text, are to clothe ourselves with humility. And so, God, I'm certain that we will all find something that addresses us this morning. But far more importantly, God, your word is your self-revelation. So while we look at stuff about us, about ourselves, let's not lose sight, God, of the fact that this is about you more than anything else. And so as we behold you in your splendor and your glory this morning in this text, might we worship you in spirit and in truth. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all can be seated. We've been talking about three big themes in 1 Peter. We're nearly done, guys, but we've been talking about these three big themes, and I hope you found them encouraging and kind of maybe challenging in some ways as well. We've been talking about the nature of hope and suffering and living. And of course, everyone has hope and everyone suffers and everyone lives. But Christians are supposed to do so differently. So have you been thinking about that? Have you been pondering in your own life, how is your hope different than the hope of the people around and about you? If not, maybe this would be a good day and a good week to ponder that question. Or maybe it's the question of suffering. My guess is that probably just about every one of us has suffered in some way while this sermon series has gone on, right? While we've been for these last few months in 1 Peter, probably every one of us has suffered in some way, some greatly. How is your suffering as a Christian person markedly different from the suffering of the non-Christian world around and about us? It's supposed to be, and we've seen some lessons for that here. And then, of course, all of us living our lives, doing our thing here in Northeast Indiana, jobs and school and families and homes and apartments and pets and all the stuff, how has our living been different than the people around and about us, than our non-Christian neighbors or friends or family, coworkers, classmates, etc.? if you're not thinking about those things, as we near the end of 1 Peter, it's time to start thinking about those things. We saw last week, as Stephen preached for us, that persistence and trust, both of those things are in the midst of adversity. We're supposed to persist, we're supposed to keep going, we're supposed to continually do that which is correct and right, even in the face of adversity, in the face of suffering, in the face of, we might even say, trauma. There is no excuse for us to stop doing what Christ has commanded us to do. But preacher, you don't understand. I don't need to understand the specifics of your circumstance to know that we are always supposed to be pursuing what God has called us to pursue. And what he's called us to pursue is laid out for us in Scripture. And we're supposed to be constantly trusting in our great Creator, and trusting our very souls to God, even in the midst of persecution and suffering and hardship and adversity and trauma and anything else. Always, always, always. Christ, of course, entrusted himself. We saw that maybe a month ago or so in 1 Peter. To the care of his Father. If Christ, in the midst of what he underwent, can put his trust in the Father, then certainly we can. That's the challenge, right? So as we come to our text this morning, I want you to think a little bit about how perfect Peter is to be delivering this specific message. He starts out in verse 1, and he says, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder." So who better to talk about eldership than one who is an elder, and not just any old elder, but Peter is an elder, no doubt, in the local church that he has sort of taken root in, but he's also surely considered an elder everywhere he goes within the Christian community. So as Peter would perhaps travel to one particular church or to another, he would always be considered an elder everywhere that he went. He would be known and recognized with that sort of authority. And so, like, who better to talk to other elders than a man who is himself an elder? There's also a level of humility in that. Who better to talk about eldership than one who is appropriately humble? Because guys, if we think about Peter, all the ways that you think about him, all the adjectives, all the titles that you might have in your mind about Peter, probably elder is not high on the list, right? He's an apostle. He's one of the disciples. He's an author of Scripture. He was a church planter. He was a missionary. He was all the things. Well, yeah, and he's an elder. And so by kind of singling himself out, by saying as a fellow elder, there's a humility in that, where he's bringing himself down, as it were, to the level of these men to whom he is writing in real genuine humility. And then he says, as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, like he was actually there. Now we know very famously that he fled. And so we talked a few weeks ago about that whole thing going on in his mind's eye about denying his Lord three times, but eventually being reconciled to his Lord and being there. He was the one of the 12 who stuck around the longest and saw some measure of the suffering of Jesus. So who better to talk about suffering, Christian suffering, than this guy, right? And then furthermore, he says, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. He was there at Transfiguration, and so he got this little glimpse of the future. And I love the fact that all throughout this passage, all throughout 1 Peter, he talks about this coming glory as if it's a done deal. Because it is, right? Notice, looking ahead a little bit at verse 4, he says, when the chief shepherd appears, right? He says, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. There's no hesitancy there. There's no maybe. There's no what if. There's no, well, you know, I love the fact that this man is saying, look, Christ is returning. His glory is returning. The High King of Heaven is returning. And we should therefore understand this and this and live in this way and that way, etc. So if you were coming up with a recipe for the exact right dude to be talking to elders about what proper eldership looks like, I don't know if you could come up with a better guy than Peter. Now, Paul obviously has some things to say, especially when he writes to Timothy about eldership. The Bible's got actually lots of things tucked away here or there besides those big direct passages. But man, Peter is just perfect for this. And it's a good reminder, I guess, of the way the Scriptures are put together, guys. So when we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, we are not saying that the Bible is inspiring. Although it is. I mean, for sure, the Bible's inspiring. The Bible is inspiring even to non-Christians. Often they read the words and think, oh, wow, how lovely, how beautiful, how whatever. That's not what we mean when we say the Bible is inspired. What we mean to say is that God handpicked certain individual people and made certain through who knows how, his divine power, that absolutely everything he wanted got written and absolutely nothing he didn't want got written. And yet somehow the individuals are still there. Peter is still Peter, and he's writing with his style and from his perspective and his passions, everything God wants and nothing God doesn't. Right? It's kind of remarkable. And so God chooses this man, Peter, with his thrice denial of the Lord to write to elders about eldership. He chooses this man who witnessed so much of the suffering of Christ to write about Christian suffering. He chooses this man who's, man, you want to talk about a roller coaster of his spiritual life, to write to us about Christian living. Peter is absolutely perfect for this, as he should be, because he's the guy that God picked, right? So with the perfect author in mind, what does he tell us about elders? So I entitled this sermon, you know, sort of holding elders accountable, right? Keeping elders accountable. So really, truly, I mean this. If you see in the future me or any of the other elders not living by these kinds of patterns, that's not your cue to like get grumpy, angry, and just leave. That's your cue to say, I love this congregation and I love these shepherds, and I need to probably talk to the one who is seemingly drifting this way or that way or the other, right? This is us as an assembly, all of us working together toward what the Bible calls worshiping God in spirit and in truth, right? So in spirit and in truth. And if your elders aren't leading in those proper ways, then you as a congregation, you as the flock, have a role to play as well. So if you find yourself thinking, especially youngsters right now, thinking, I'm not an elder. Why do I need this message? I remember thinking as a teenager, especially like a middle schooler, I listened to a message about marriage. I'm not married. What do I need to listen to this for, right? Well, young men, some of you may someday be elders, and you all have elders, and so this message is, of course, relevant. What should we expect of our elders? He says to them, after kind of pointing out his credentials very humbly, in verse 2, he says, shepherd the flock that is among you. Shepherd the flock that is among you, exercising oversight. So if you like fancy words, that oversight word is the word from which we eventually get bishop. And so in later church history, sadly, they would separate the office of pastor from the office of bishop. They would make those two different things. That would happen within a few hundred years, actually, at the end of the New Testament. But in the New Testament, like right here and in the book of Acts, those two words, shepherd and overseer, bishop, pastor, elder, those are all the same thing. They're used interchangeably throughout the scriptures. It was only in later church history when the Roman government kind of mingled in with church government that things got a little bit dicey in that regard. And so you are, some of you guys call me pastor. That's great. That's awesome. I could be referred to as an elder, right? That's also, you could refer to Stephen or Michael or myself as an overseer, as a shepherd. The Bible uses all of those titles and they all mean the same things. So when he talks about shepherd, the flock that is among you, exercising oversight, this is a little harder metaphor for us in the modern world because to the best of my knowledge, none of you has sheep. I don't have sheep. None of us are pastoralists so much anymore. Some of us have a little livestock here or there, some goats among us, right? Some cattle among us, some horses, etc. But we don't live in the dirt the way that people did in the ancient world. And so the idea of shepherding, we think, oh, a little guy with his little staff, and he's out there watching over the sunset and the peaceful little flock, munching grass by the lovely river or whatever. Yeah, sometimes. And other times they're chasing away scary critters, right? And other times they're helping those sheep to give birth. And other times they're helping tend to the wounds of those sheep. And they're leading those stubborn sheep into places they maybe don't want to go. And they're chasing after wandering ones. And they're doing all of those kinds of things that we just don't quite get the metaphor as well anymore, perhaps, as we should. And so when I say they're on screen, overseeing spiritual concerns, can I just like be honest with you this morning? There's a handful of things that pastors really, 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 really wish their congregants understood about church life. And they're always awkward to bring up, but I'm in the middle of a passage that brings them up. So I can bring them up. Guys, please, please do not ever make a big spiritual decision in your life without consulting at least one of your elders. That is literally what we're here for, guys, is to help you make the big, important spiritual decisions of life. One of the most irksome things to me personally, and I don't want to speak for Stephen or for Michael this morning, but one of the most irksome things to me personally is to have a person leave the church. And look, sometimes there's valid reasons why people leave churches. And when a person leaves this church or other churches that I've served at, you kind of want to find out why. And you go and you talk. And you discover that they had all of these things going on in their lives, and not a single time, not once, did they ever go talk to a single elder of the assembly before they made this really big, monumental decision to leave a church and go someplace else, or often not go someplace else. That's a big deal. When you're talking about, how about this one? You have children at some point. Those of you who have young children, at some point you're going to wrestle a little bit with, when should my kid be taking communion? How does that work? When should I let my kid get baptized? How does that work? By all means, come talk to one of the elders, or all of us if you want to. By all means, when you're wrestling with those things. When you've got that coworker who asks really hard questions about Bible-y things, by all means, reach out to one of us. Talk with one of us. When you are wrestling in your own soul, and you will, guys, young people, let me assure you, you will have doubts. There will come a day where you will find yourself wondering, is this whole Christianity thing even real? Is this just like some kind of big giant fairy story? Every Christian ever has gone through at least a brief season of their life where they wonder those things. And if you're in that spot, don't think to yourself, man, I'm going to keep this to myself. I don't want anybody knowing it. Like, this is literally what your shepherds are here for, guys, is to help you wrestle with those things. Find a passage in the Bible that just makes you scratch your head and go, what? There are lots of tools out there, but one of those is us, your shepherds and your overseers. And don't hear me saying that we therefore have all the answers, right? Do not hear me saying that, because that is not true. You're going to come to us. I just need you to know this. If you're going to start coming to us more frequently with your big spiritual matters, sometimes you're going to hear from us, man, I don't know right now. Let me think about that. Let me consult some people. Let me pray for you about that. Don't always expect us. Shepherds are not always going to have immediately, the answers to all of life's difficult questions. But guys, please, I tell my former students, and I will tell you the same thing. Don't say anything out loud, obviously, right now. But could you list 5 godly people whom you could go to for advice about something big in your life? Can you think through, maybe it's mom and dad, maybe it's a grandparent, maybe it's, you know, a former teacher, maybe it's a neighbor, maybe it's a coworker, or like hopefully it's one of the elders or more of the elders of your church. And so when you're facing some kind of really big scenario, some kind of really big situation, for example, you've been dating this girl for a few months and you're starting to think, wow, man, no. And, you know, maybe you've brought her to church, a few times, and you're starting to get to know her and get to know her family, and you're starting to think this is maybe a little bit serious. Go to those 5 people and say, hey, I'm starting to think maybe she's the one that, I mean, we're heading in that direction. What do you think? Would you pray about that? Would you watch? Would you observe? And then maybe get back with me and let me know. So that you've got 5 wise people helping you, hopefully, make a wise decision. And if your elders aren't among those people, like, why not? And again, don't hear me. That's not me saying, I am the wisest man in this assembly. That's certainly not true. But God has given to us as elders oversight, shepherding, spiritual guidance on those kinds of big questions, right? So all of the traditional things that we think about elders doing, classically, for example, someone is in the hospital, you know, and an elder should show up for them, right? That's great. That's awesome. But the spiritual oversight is by far the number one thing that God has given elders to do. And it's why he starts with it. Peter starts with, of all the stuff, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Those people that God has put you in the midst of, like, exercise oversight of the spiritual concerns of those people. Moms and dads got big, giant parenting questions. I'm not promising you that we as elders have all the answers, but we would love to be consulted. We'd love to have some input into your life on those matters, right? Spiritual oversight. He goes on and he says that elders should do this work willingly. So he says, not under compulsion, but willingly. And this is true, incidentally, of whatever ministry you're involved in. So if God has gifted you to be an elder, and young men, like some of you, that's probably true someday. My prayer is one of the most common things I pray, actually, is that God would raise up future elders among our people. But whether you are gifted by God to be an elder someday, or gifted by God to be an accompanist someday, or gifted by God to be, you know, working behind the scenes in some way, or gifted by God to be a deacon, or whatever it might be, we're supposed to be doing the ministry that God has given to us willingly, not begrudgingly. So if you find yourself sitting in your chair right now, well, God has given me this gift and this gift and this gift, and he's given me this relationship and this relationship, and he's given me this passion, and if I put it all together, I think that means God wants me to be a deacon. Gross. I don't want to be a deacon. Like, no, right? No. We're supposed to, as elders, we're supposed to be doing this work, this ministry, willingly, not under compulsion, but that same principle applies to whatever God is calling you to. Have you thought through that? Young men, younger men, have you thought, you know what, maybe someday God's going to call me into eldership. How can I be preparing for that now? Maybe God someday is going to call you, men, to be a deacon of this assembly. And if that's something that God has put on your heart, pray to that end and talk to one of the elders about those things. Or maybe God's calling you to missions, or maybe God's calling you to, I don't know what. Maybe you don't know what, and you want some help thinking through that. I've said for many, many, many weeks from this very spot, hey guys, figure out what your spiritual gifts are. And if you're not already, start using them in the context of the local church. And if every time I say that, your thought is, I don't know what my spiritual gifts are, talk to one of the elders, right? Allow us, please, to exercise some shepherding in your heart, and that we should do that willingly, not under compulsion. Moreover, your elders are not supposed to be motivated by personal gain. Now, it's a bit of a running joke in American society that churches don't pay pastors a whole bunch of money. In fact, that nobody working in Christian ministry makes a whole bunch of money. I have made that joke many a time in my life. Whenever I have heard, my wife, as you know, her work is as a stay-at-home mom, and there's no paycheck involved in that. And so, you know, over the years, every time I hear something about, oh, the economy is this or the economy is that, I'm sometimes tempted, and sometimes I do say out loud, you know, we have just me working out there, and I work in Christian ministry, which isn't notoriously real great pay, and God provides for us. And we got 9 kids, and we homeschooled those kids, and like, God has provided for us in those ways. So don't tell me that God can't. I'm living it. God can and does. So I confess to you that I sometimes participate in those little jokes about Christian ministry not being paid super well, but that's not the only thing going on here. And incidentally, that is not me complaining in any way, shape. Y'all are very gracious in the way that you pay me, and I appreciate that. But what we're talking about is any sort of gain, right? So why would you go into the job of eldership? If not for a paycheck, is it for the prestige of it? Is it so that people would maybe look up at you a little bit? It's one of the reasons why I really don't like. I don't care if you call me pastor. I don't care if you call me elder. I don't care if you call me Nathan. Just don't call me Nate, right?
Talk to my mama about that one. But what, I don't like minister, okay, but reverend, oh, man, I just don't like reverend. I just don't like reverend. Because there's this thing in American society where some people have very plainly pursued eldership because they want the honor. I read recently, I don't know the guy personally, but I read a chap recently who said that when he was in seminary, he was constantly taking classes with this other guy who just really didn't seem interested. And one day he finally asked him, bro, why are you in seminary? Why are you doing this? And he's like, well, you know, like my family come, I have a long line of pastors. It seems like pretty stable work. I'm like, what? That's why you're pursuing pastoral ministry? Get out. Do everybody a favor and get out, right? We're not supposed to be pursuing these things. And so likewise, if you thought, well, maybe someday I'd be a deacon, or maybe someday I could be a missionary, or maybe someday I could play this piano, or maybe whatever. So long as we're not motivated by our own personal sense of gain, the pride that comes with that, or the recognition, or the applause, or you know whatever else it might be, or a paycheck. We're not supposed to be motivated by those kinds of things. Not for shameful gain. Doesn't mean not for gain of any sort, because let's be honest, there are things that you will gain as you serve in the local church. And that's not saying that that's bad. It's shameful gain. Shouldn't be motivated by those things, right? But rather eagerly. Then he says in verse 3 that we're supposed to, we shepherds, we're not supposed to be domineering over those in our charge, but being examples to the flock, right? Now this would have been especially apropos to the audience it's written to. At the time of the Roman world, leadership was dictatorship, right? Think about it. At the time of the Roman world, they are literally living under a dictatorship. There is an emperor. Yes, there's a Senate, but those people are just rubber stamps. That's all. But there is an absolute supreme tyrant dictator on the throne of Rome. And he appointed governors throughout other provinces, and that governor was the absolute dictator tyrant of his little realm, only under the recognition of the ultimate dictator tyrant, the emperor of Rome. So that was very normal. The go-to leadership style was my way or the highway, was do it because I said so. And here the scriptures come along and say, whoa, slow down. Elders, you're not leading people in a domineering way, but rather in a gentle way, in an exemplary way. You're supposed to be examples to the flock. That's an incredibly daunting thought. That's a hard thing for me standing here in this pulpit as your preacher, as an elder of this assembly, to say, to read out loud, I am supposed to be an example to this flock. Stephen, Michael are supposed to be examples to this flock. Man, guys, if you have never thought to yourself, I should be praying for our elders more often. Like those words, that's what jumps into my head. Would you all pray for the elders of this assembly, that we would be the examples that God has called us to be? There's something kind of really, really daunting about that. And likewise, if God is calling you into being a deacon, or God is calling you into, you know, being a, I keep saying piano player, you know, whatever it might be, whatever ministry God is calling you to do, would you do that In a gentle way? Would you do that in an exemplary way? So God has gifted you and enabled you and put you in a position to do this ministry. Well, you're supposed to do it like willingly, not begrudgingly. You're not supposed to be doing it seeking your own personal gain, but you're also supposed to be doing it in a way that sets an example for other people around and about you, right? That's the idea, whether in eldership or not, as examples to the flock. Now, if you've been around here for a while, you remember when we preached through 1 and 2 Timothy, I told you then repeatedly that the characteristics in the Bible of an elder are basically the characteristics that we should all be striving for, right? That if you look at a list of what qualifies a person, a man, to be an elder, those are all things we should be striving for,
right? Whether you become an elder or not, those are things we should all of us be striving for. And so likewise, I can say to you on the authority of Scripture, all of us as Christian people are supposed to be living exemplary lives. That is, a life that's a valid example to people around and about you. Big brothers and sisters, are you serving as a godly Christian example to your little brothers and sisters? Moms and dads, are you serving as a good godly example to your children? Students, are you serving as a good godly example to your classmates, to maybe even your teachers or professors? Are you serving as a good godly example to the people with whom you work, wherever you work, wherever you are employed, whether it's a Christian business or not? Are you serving as a good godly example? Because yes, Peter is here talking specifically about eldership, but we know from so many other scriptures that that's supposed to be indicative of all of our lives. So wherever you go, in whatever capacity you find yourself, we're supposed to be living exemplary. We're supposed to be a good example. And elders, for sure, are at the top of that list, being examples to the flock. Then he mentions this great shepherd, this chief shepherd. And when the chief shepherd appears. So what does it mean, really, genuinely, ultimately, what does it mean to be a good example? It means to follow closely the great shepherd. Whether you're an under-shepherd, elder, whether you're a deacon, whether you're neither of those things, whatever you are, if you're an adopted child of God, if you're a son or daughter of the High King of Heaven, the ultimate calling in life really is to follow the great shepherd closely. So what is your job title? Okay, well, whatever it might say on your business card, hopefully right underneath it, it says follower of the great shepherd. Now, I know it probably doesn't literally say that. But if you were to hand someone a real, an authentic, a transparent, genuine business card that says, I'm Dave Stein, right? I'm Abigail Hyde, I'm Olivia Hope, whatever it might say as your employment, it really ought to say, follower of the great shepherd, right underneath there. That's who we are. I've said to you before, if your coworkers don't know you're a Christian, yo, you're doing it wrong. Right? If your coworkers don't know you're a Christian, and worse yet, if somewhere deep down inside you're kind of glad your coworkers don't know you're Christians, we're doing something wrong, guys. We're all of us to be followers of this great shepherd, this chief shepherd. But I want to dwell here just for a moment on that simple two-word expression, and when. And when the chief shepherd appears. Not if. Not maybe, not hesitation, not doubting. Now, maybe it was easy for Peter to say. Peter lived to see the death of Jesus, lived to see the ascension of Jesus, and clearly thought he was going to live to see the return of Jesus. And nearly 2,000 years has gone by since then. And so we find ourselves wondering if this is one of those things that you wonder, one of those things that gnaws at your soul, talk to an elder. Is Jesus really coming back? I mean, it's been 2,000 years. And the Bible says he's coming back soon, and like it's been 2,000 years. Let's talk about that a little bit. We even read this morning, did you notice that? That 1,000 years is like yesterday to the Lord, right? We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that from the time of Abraham to the time of Jesus was over 2,000 years, like 2,200 years between those two events. We don't even know how long it was between Genesis 3:15, one day one is coming who's going to crush the head of our great enemy, the very, very, very beginning of the gospel. We don't know how long it was between Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 12, when Abraham is called by God. And we therefore also have no idea how long it is from Genesis 3 to Jesus. And likewise, we don't know how long it's going to be between the ascension of Jesus and the return of Jesus. But that's okay. In fact, I actually would argue that's a good thing. It keeps us on our toes a bit. It reminds us that we're supposed to be living our lives like it could be any moment. Let's be real, guys. If you knew, like I've wondered sometimes, how would society be
How different would the world be if you were born with a little tattoo that showed your expiration date? How differently would you live your life if you absolutely, positively knew God Himself tattooed you with, this is the day you're going to die? Likewise, how differently would we live our lives if we actually knew precisely when the Lord was going to return? Now, if that's today, but what if it's 500 years from now? I actually think it's a good thing that we don't know. And so Peter is able to say here, and when Jesus returns, when the chief shepherd appears, Acts chapter 1, the same way that he went up, like he is coming back, right? When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So let's talk about that a little bit. Unfading is a metaphor here. I had to learn some things this week about flowers. Not really much of a flower guy. I like flowers, but I don't know a whole lot about flowers. I think, correct me later if I'm wrong, I think that word is pronounced amaranth. It's a flower. It's a red flower. And apparently, it just really doesn't fade. Like apparently, wherever these things grow in the world, including the Middle East, once they bloom, that beautiful red color just kind of lasts and lasts and lasts, right? Around here, most flowers bloom, and within a few weeks, they're kind of not so pretty anymore, maybe a month tops. But apparently, these things were famous in the ancient world for holding that beautiful, beautiful color. And so what we're reading here, when it says the unfading crown of glory, what it literally says is the amaranth crown of glory. So they're using a metaphor. Why? Well, because like this, there was an actual award that a person could be given. It was an honor that could be given to a person to be given an amaranth crown, a little circlet like that, that you would put on an individual's head if maybe they won a particular event, or maybe they were elected to a particular office back in the days of the Republic, or maybe if the emperor just wanted to show how I really appreciate this guy, this guy's awesome, they would receive something that probably looked a fair bit like that. And that red color would stay, and it would stay, and it would stay. And so it became a metaphor for unfading. So when we're told here that when Jesus returns, you will receive the unfading, the amaranth crown of glory. What does that mean? People have wrestled with this a lot over the years. I remember as a kid being told that God was going to give these crowns to his faithful servants. And then when Jesus returns, like there's a later date in the book of Revelation where we're all going to take those crowns off and we're going to throw them at the feet of Jesus. And I remember thinking as a young man, that's weird. Like, what? Okay, well, and maybe you believe that, and that's okay. We can agree to disagree on that one. I think the way this text reads, there's two ways you can read this in the Greek. You can read it that way. Or you can read it that the crown is glory. In other words, what he's saying is when Jesus appears, the glory of God will have returned. Right? And you will receive him, the king. You will receive glorious King Jesus when he returns. And so unlike that beautiful amaranth crown, it's going to hold on for a long time, but eventually it's going to shrivel up and look gross. Not so with King Jesus. When he returns, he in all of his glory will return. And as one of his adopted sons or daughters, you're going to be a part of that incredible glorious return of King Jesus. So dear elders, and dear deacons, and dear secretaries, and dear pianists, and dear every one of you, as you faithfully pursue the ministry that God has called you to, know that, rest assured that, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive this unfading crown of glory. Is it possible that Peter is arguing that elders receive some sort of honor greater than other people? Maybe. That might be. And that's why I would say to you, young men, and the Bible says to you, young men, it is a good thing to desire to be an elder. There's no harm in that. And so think, maybe, youngsters, teenagers, and maybe some of you guys in your 20s and 30s, what would it take? What would God have to do in my life? What rough edges would he need to knock off? What characters would he need to develop within me to maybe someday be an elder? There's great value in that. And I would encourage you all to think, amen, and pray in that direction, knowing that when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And then he turns his attention and says, likewise, those who are younger, be subject to the elders. He is absolutely 100% not now talking about age. Okay, he has not been talking about age before. He's not talking about age now. He's talking about elders and the whole rest of the congregation. So that means that congregation, you have a role to play here too. And it's as uncomfortable as it's been to talk about some of this stuff, like this is a little uncomfortable too, but here it is. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to, that means submit, the elders. So the congregation's role is to submit to the godly leadership of its elders. Never in Scripture are you commanded to submit to wicked leadership, right? Never in Scripture. If your pastor or your president tells you to do something that is sin, nope, nope, nope. The Bible never, ever encourages that sort of behavior. But he has just said that as elders, you're supposed to be living exemplary lives, being an example to the flock. And he then turns to the congregation and says, likewise, you who are younger, he's metaphorically saying, those of you who are not elders, be subject to the elders. And so there is a submission there that's hard for us in our modern world. We don't like the word submission, guys. We don't like the word submission at all. As a preacher, when I stand up here and talk about how wives are supposed to submit to their husbands, there's always this like, oh, he's talking about that submission thing. Children are supposed to submit to their parents. Oh, I'm talking about that submission thing again. Congregations are supposed to submit to their elders. Ooh, man, that's hard. Self-serving of you, preacher, to stand there and say that as an elder. I'm just reading the Scriptures. So, brothers and sisters, you have a role to play in this whole church leadership thing too. It's to hold accountable your elders to what we've just read and to what Paul says in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and whatnot, to make wise decisions about whose authority to sit under, and then to submit to that authority. So nothing breaks my heart more than to find out that somebody left this church because they disagreed with me about some fairly minor theological matter. And that's happened, guys. Like you're kidding me, right? You're going to leave a church because one guy in the church, now yes, I'm the guy that has the microphone and I'm the guy that's usually standing here, but one guy in the church has one theological opinion that's not huge, you disagree, and you're therefore going to leave, and of course, always without talking to anybody. Guys, don't be that person. Put down roots, y'all, for the sake of this community. Remember, I talked about this maybe a month ago, that very famous passage in Scripture that talks about we're supposed to be singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another and to God. That we're an us, we're a family, guys. We're supposed to be putting down roots here among us, training up children, right? Moms and dads and kids and grandpas and grandmas and aunts and uncles and those of you who are widows and those of you who are single and all of us together, we're all of us supposed to be in this thing together. Don't be that person who refuses to submit over some silly little thing and doesn't talk to anybody and just goes away. Yikes. Submission. Not easy to talk about, but there it is. Chew on that a little bit, guys. The rest of verse 5. He says, clothe yourselves, all of you. So now he's talking about the whole congregation. He's talking about the elders. He's talking about the deacons. He's talking about everybody. All y'all, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. You know the Bible uses that metaphor, put on, put off, clothing. It's a really common metaphor in the Bible. But think about it for just a minute. Clothing, so we're supposed to wear humility like we wear clothing. Wow, okay, so what does that mean? Well, it means among other things, first of all, gratefully, every single one of you is wearing clothing this morning, right? Not a one of you even briefly entertained the idea of coming naked to church today, right? Not a one of you. Well, maybe toddlers, sometimes they do, but not a one of you seriously gave consideration to that, because like we understand that clothing has an important place in our lives. Of course, I'm going to put on clothing before I, you know, go anyplace. Okay, so there's that. So of course you put on humility before you would go anyplace. We also, don't we, give a fair bit of care and concern to our clothing, right? Like I always make sure, I think I've always made sure that all my buttons were lined up properly, right? I remember as a kid, the frustration of getting to school and discovering that they're off by one. Like, oh man, all right? And we button things up and we make sure everything is just kind of the way that it's supposed to be. We're supposed to wear humility in that same way. We're supposed to think about humility. We're supposed to think about it big picture. We're supposed to think about it in the immediate. We're supposed to be thinking about humility when we're tempted not to be humble. But we're supposed to be thinking about humility before we even put ourselves in that circumstance, right? So if you're going to go to some fancy party, you're thinking about what you're going to wear to that party way before you get to that party. Likewise, we're supposed to be thinking about humility way before we actively need it. You're going to be in spots where your pride is going to well up, either because people are applauding you, making much of you, or more likely because they're trying to do the opposite. We need to be thinking about humility way before we get to that moment. We're supposed to wear it like we wear clothing. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. And I love the fact that he ends his thought here by quoting from Proverbs, "For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And what I really love about that is it would be tempting to look at everything Peter has said and be like, wow, this is really novel. This is new. Oh man, this is pretty radical. No, he ends it by turning all the way back to the Old Testament and reminding us that these teachings of the New Testament are rooted in the Old Testament. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud. Like, that's scary. But he gives grace to the humble. That's awesome. So why wouldn't we clothe ourselves with humility? Right? Why wouldn't we do that? And I'm reminded, I think I've told you this. It's a true story. I wish it weren't a true story. But it's a lot of years ago. It was way before this church even existed. But a lot of years ago, as a young minister, a chap came to me, an older man, much older than me, twice my age at the point. He came to me and he said, "Hey, I just want to let you know it's the last Sunday I'm going to be here. My family and I, we're moving on to a different church." I was taken aback. I said, "Can I ask why?" I kid you not. The man said to me, I just can't stand that we always sing that song, that one song." You know that that one song is probably somebody's favorite. You know that that one song probably just makes someone's heart soar in worship to the High King of Heaven. But you don't like it, so you're going to leave a church. Where's the humility? Not there. And I give you that story, guys, to remind you that we think humility and pride, we think of kind of some classics, you know, categories, stick out your chest. Yeah, but a lack of humility shows up in a lot of ways, and that's one of them. That's a great lack of humility. Let's not be those people. All of us, whether you're fixing to be an elder, whether God is leading you in that direction or otherwise, all of us, end of verse 5, are to be clothing ourselves with humility. How come? If you need a good reason, it's because number one, God opposes the proud. Yikes. But number two, God gives grace to the humble. I like grace. Do you like grace? Yeah, we all like grace. Then let's clothe ourselves with humility. Now, I understand that a lot of this can be kind of anxiety-inducing. There's a lot of this that can be like, first of all, whoa, 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 preacher. You said some of us might be future elders. Ooh, I don't want to be no future elders. Some anxiety in that, perhaps. I said that as a congregation, you are to submit to the godly example and leadership of your elders. ooh, preacher, that's kind of anti-American. I'm too much an individual. I can't submit. I don't like that. I understand there's some anxiety in that. I understand that the idea of humility in a culture that says, stand up for your rights, that the idea of humility, I had a little anxiety in that maybe too. And that's why when we come together next week, we're going to talk about this most famous of passages. Look at verse 7 there real quick. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. What a perfect, perfect place for Peter to put this passage. Right? Again, inspiration from God. Right after the moment where he writes things that might be kind of causing some anxieties in some people, he says, hey, cast those anxieties on him. And so we're going to look at that text next week. Lord God, thank you for 1 Peter as we're nearing an end. And God, I do pray that now and for as long as this church exists, the elders of RBCA would be found to fit this pattern of Scripture. God, I pray for the three of us that you would continue to mold and fashion in our lives, God, to make us all that you would have us to be. And I pray for those future elders, probably some of them sitting right now here in this congregation. I pray, God, that you would raise up future elders, maybe sooner, maybe later, maybe they're babies right now, God, but for those men that are someday going to be elders, I pray that you would lead and guide and move. God, I pray for those that you might be calling to be deacons. And I pray, God, for those that you might be trying to call to any of the ministries that go on here at our assembly. I pray, God, that you would give them guidance and wisdom to understand their spiritual giftedness. Give them, God, the gumption to come and talk to one of us as elders. Give all of us collectively the wisdom to know how we are to serve you with what you have given to us. So, God, I pray for those future elders. I pray for those future deacons. I pray for perhaps there are future missionaries among us. Perhaps there are future songwriters among us. Perhaps there are future musicians among us. Perhaps I can't even begin to imagine, God, who might be among us this morning. But I pray that all of us would strive to serve you in a way that is not seeking our own gain, in a way that is not begrudging and under compulsion, in a way that is genuine, in a way that is gentle, and in a way that sets an example for those around and about us within this family. Lord God, thanks for these things, and I pray all of them in and through Christ Jesus. Amen.